First of all, I'd like to ask a question before we turn to scripture together. And have you ever had a really awkward dinner party or dinner guest at your house? Anyone here? Stick your hands up if you have one of those awkward experiences. Probably, yes, a few times. Well, I hope some of you see they're nudging the person next to you. Hope that's not in reference to your Come Down With Me initiative, where some of you had really awkward guests. Well, we did, because we had someone who didn't like fish, and that really made things really difficult for us. So I'm just putting that out there. Sorry if that was you, because you know who you are. You're making things really awkward for us. So the story we're going to look at this morning, we find in Scripture, and it's a story of an awkward dinner party. And we find it in Luke chapter 7. So if you've got a Bible or you've got it on your phone, open it or switch it on or whatever, and we'll go to the story together. Well-known story from Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. And we're going to read that story together. And this story about this awkward dinner party can actually teach us a lot about worship. So we're going to learn something from it. There are three main characters in this story. Jesus is one of them. Jesus, the Son of God, who we've been worshiping this morning. He has been going around teaching, performing miracles. He's gathered a large crowd, and he is going to be the invited guest, one of the invited guests to this dinner party. The other character is Simon the Pharisee. Now, Simon is, to all intents and purposes, a really good man. He keeps the rules of the Jewish people. He does everything. And outwardly, he looks really great to everyone around. He's an upstanding member of society, and he's going to be the dinner party host. But then we have this uninvited guest, this woman who comes along, who's a sinful woman. And she lives in that town, and she has a reputation for being a sinner. Now, that might sound a bit harsh and a bit cruel, but actually the writer of this story, Luke, is being quite kind, because he's trying to cover up what her shame is. She's a woman who has a well-known reputation for working the streets and being one of those type of women in that town, and she comes along. She's not invited, but she makes an entrance, and that makes things a bit awkward, as you can imagine. So let's read the story together. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. I'm starting to read. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume, that's just a box with perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged rightly," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not ceased kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." A remarkable story. Quite awkward. You can feel the tension almost in the room when you're thinking of what's going on here. An upstanding Pharisee and a sinful woman and Jesus who is performing all these miracles and doing all this great teaching, and this happens. What has this got to do with worship? Well, let me explain. It shows us, first of all, that worship starts with seeing Jesus for yourself. Worship starts with seeing Jesus for yourself. This might just be a man thing, and I'm going to own up to this right now, but any of you men ever go to a cupboard looking for something, and you shout, "Where is the such and such?" And the person replies, "Well, it's just right there," and you're shouting back, "No, it's not, I can't see it," and you're looking for it, and it's right in front of you, but you don't see it. Anyone? Any men? No, that's just me. Yes, DJ's going, "No, that couldn't be me." I think it's just because Hillary, my wife, she likes to hide wee things where I leave them, so I leave them one place, as soon as you come back, they're gone. And it's just a mystery as to where those things go. But that might just be a man thing where you're looking for something, it's right in front of you, but you can't see it. It's amazing how close you can get to some things but not actually recognize that they're there. Worship starts with seeing Jesus for yourself. And in our story, we have this remarkable thing that this Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. And in the Jewish religion, way back to their founder, Abraham, when God called Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a people and a nation. And he gave him all these promises. And right throughout the whole history of the Jewish people, they were looking for the fulfillment of the promises that God gave. So you have now a story with this Pharisee, Simon, who has lived his whole life in this religion and looking for the fulfillment of all the promises that all his ancestors had been looking towards. The promises of a savior, a deliverer, the king of the Jews to come along. All these promises they had looked for centuries. And Simon the Pharisee is sitting at the table with Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all of those promises. But yet he doesn't even recognize who he is. He's just sitting right across the table. All his ancestors had talked about the Savior, the Deliverer, the Messiah, and the Messiah was right there at the other side of the table, and Simon doesn't really see him. A remarkable thing. Simon is sitting there, but he doesn't see. But yet this sinful woman, who has this checkered life and has made mistakes, whose life is in a real mess, who is uneducated, who is looked down upon. See, women had no right to education or to be a part of all this stuff that was going on in that day. So she's uneducated. She hasn't had access to all the literature about these promises, about this Messiah. But yet, she sees something that the Pharisee does not. She sees Jesus for herself, who he is. And for her, he is the center of absolutely everything. He is the center of everything in her life. There's a story about a young boy, and any of you have had kids, you have maybe experienced this, but there's a story about a young boy who's sitting and asking his dad, who's sitting watching TV or football, Dad, come and play with me. And the father's thinking of ways to keep him entertained. I must admit, I was like that this morning with Zoe. She was up from 5 and wasn't the ideal scenario, but you're trying to give her wee things to keep her occupied, but she's quick and it can't last very long. But if any of you parents know what that's like when you're trying to get something to keep them occupied. But this dad, he sees the kid and he's playing with a newspaper and there's a map of the world there. And the dad thinks, right, I know what I'll do. I'll rip up the paper and I'll get my son to put it back together again. A wee bit cruel, isn't it? But he does this. He rips it all up and he rips up the map of the world and he says to the boy, son, you put that back together and then we'll play. So the son goes away and gets the sticky tape out and in 2 minutes he has the picture all back again and the dad sinking feeling and then goes, do you know, that would have taken me 20 minutes. How on earth could you have put the map of the world together in 2 minutes flat? And he says, Dad, it was easy. I just looked at the face on the back and I followed the face and then the world came together. Because the dad didn't see there was a picture of a man on the other side and that's much easier to put together than a map of the world. And this is the point. When we see Jesus clearly, the world all makes sense. When we try the other way to make sense of the world without Jesus in it and without him in the picture, then we struggle. But when we see Jesus at the center of everything, then everything else makes sense. See, our lives are like that. And for this woman, even though her life was a mess, her life made sense because she could see Jesus clearly for who he was. And I would like to ask you this morning, in your eyes, who is Jesus? In your eyes, what do you think of him? Was he a good man? Was he a good teacher? Like most of the religions say, he was a moral man, an upright standing person, but he had a lot of radical ideas. What do you think of him this morning? One of our most famous academics ever to leave these aisles was a man named C.S. Lewis. I'm sure you're all familiar with his books and his writings. And C.S. Lewis said this, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or he would be a devil from hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. And I think that's very relevant for our day today, because most religions out there will see God or see Jesus as being a great moral teacher. Oh, he had a lot of good things to say. But a man who came along and said, I am the Son of God, I am the great I am, that wouldn't be a good moral teacher. That would either be someone was lying or someone was telling the truth. And that's what C.S. Lewis is getting at. I don't know your stories, I don't know your background or your history or your present situation, but maybe like Simon the Pharisee, you've been brought up in a religious setting or family. You've heard a lot about Jesus, and you haven't really paid much attention because you weren't really interested. Maybe you have lived a sinful lifestyle like the woman in her story, who, and your life is a bit of a mess. Maybe you feel ashamed and broken this morning. You feel even a bit uncomfortable being in this place this morning. I would encourage you, open your eyes and see Jesus for who he really is, because you'll be astounded and amazed. Second thing that this story teaches us is this: worship is only possible after receiving God's forgiveness. The woman does what she does, and she has this expensive box of perfume, and she comes into this room, uncomfortable as it is for her, because the Pharisee and probably the other guests who are there, apart from Jesus, are probably looking down at her, saying, what right has she got to be here? Who does she think she is? And scowling at her, and she's no right to be in that place. But she comes, and she has this elaborate display of worship and thanks towards Jesus, because she has received something the Pharisee has not. We mentioned earlier about the Pharisee being upstanding, looking great on the outside. He was that type of person who had it all together. You can picture him walking around with his chest out thinking, I've got it all together. My life is all together, because no one sees the mistakes that I've made. Do you know, with his head up in the sky thinking, do you know, I am righteous, and do you know, I've done all the things that the Jewish law requires. I've just got it all together. And do you know, I'll just be honest here, those type of people do my head in. They do my head in. That's a real Belfast saying. Maybe you shouldn't be saying that up the front, but they do my head in, because here's the reality, that none of us have it all together. We might clothe ourselves nicely. We might wear nice clothes. We might come into church on a Sunday with big Bibles. We might pretend that all our lives are sorted. But see, at the end of the day, every single one of us have struggles. Every single one of us make mistakes. It just so happens that some of our mistakes for some people are on the outside and they're very visible, but other struggles are on the inside and we can keep well hidden. That's the reality of all of us. See, self-righteous people have run into this difficulty. After some time, they start believing the lie that they are good enough and that they don't need God's forgiveness. It might be that you go to church an awful lot. It might be that you don't miss any meetings at all. But it might be that you think of yourself as someone who doesn't really need God's forgiveness because you're so upstanding. But the reality is, we all make mistakes. And subconsciously, this can lead us into a really dangerous place where we are actually refusing the forgiveness of God because we think we don't need it. And that's extremely dangerous. This woman has a very public sin and shame, very noticeable sinful lifestyle. Everyone looks down upon her, especially the religious of that day. But here's the thing, she accepts who she is. She accepts her brokenness and her mess. She accepts that before a holy God, she has messed up big time and she falls short of God's holy standard. But even more than that, she recognizes that God is a loving God and she has thrown herself upon the mercy of a God who loves to forgive. She receives God's forgiveness. And that's why she does what she does. It's obvious even before this story, or from this story, that she has heard about Jesus before her encounter with him here. She has heard something about the forgiveness of God through the teachings of Jesus, through his actions, or through what he has done before. And I wonder what it was that she heard about, or seen, or witnessed, or experienced that caused her to encounter the forgiveness of God. I wonder if she heard Jesus speak. I wonder what has led her to this place of receiving God's forgiveness. Maybe, and this is speculation, maybe she heard about the story about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Maybe she had heard that Jesus had actually met a woman who had five husbands, who was living with a man who wasn't her husband, and Jesus extended an offer of forgiveness to her and said, actually, I'm the one for whom you've been looking all this time. Subconsciously, you've been looking for something to fill that void in your heart, and I am here, and I can give you that living water that you've been looking for. Maybe the woman had heard about that story. Maybe she had heard about Nicodemus and Jesus' conversation where Jesus talked to this great religious leader about new birth and new life, about God loving the world, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but receive eternal life. Maybe the woman had heard about that story. Or maybe the verse after John 3:16 about God not sending his son into the world to condemn the world, but that all could come to faith through him. Maybe she had heard about that. But regardless of what it was she heard, she knew about the forgiveness that God offered, and she received that. She received that, where the Pharisee didn't receive that at all. Jesus goes on to tell this really poignant story for that moment about this moneylender. He uses an illustration because he recognizes that Simon doesn't really get what's happening here. And he uses this story about a moneylender who two people owed him money. One a small amount and one a larger amount, but the moneylender forgave both debts. And Jesus says, this is the example of you two in this moment, is basically what he's saying. Simon, you don't really love me, you don't really appreciate me, because you don't think that you need a lot of forgiveness. But this woman, she recognizes she needs forgiveness, and that's why her great love is being poured out on me. And he uses these words at the end of that passage. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven loves little. Jesus is making the point that this woman recognizes she needs forgiven, but Simon, you don't. See, she worshipped Jesus, and we worship Jesus because our debt has been paid. I'm going to say that again because maybe you haven't understood that. We worship Jesus as she did because our debt has been paid. Now, that's good news when we recognize how awesome and holy God is and how much we have made a mess of our lives. Our offenses against God have been paid for, have been taken care of by Jesus. By Jesus taking our place, receiving upon himself the punishment that we deserved, we get to receive the blessings that he deserved. And that's our position today. And that's good news. And that's worthy of worshiping him. We no longer carry the weight of our sin and our failure and our brokenness on our own shoulders. And, you know, this woman knew what that meant. To carry this guilt and shame upon herself. The way she had just fallen into this sinful lifestyle. She carried that every day. Everywhere she went, people looked down upon her. Before God, she knew that she was a complete mess. And that must have been a crippling weight upon her shoulders. And see for us in here this morning, see when you have sinned and you've messed up and you've lived a life that you know is not right, you carry that weight upon your shoulders. And it's a crippling weight that just leads you further and further into the ground. But here's the great thing about Jesus. He comes along and he says, I'll take the weight of your sin and your shame and your guilt and your condemnation. I'll take it and I'll carry it. And that's what he did. He carried it all the way to the cross and it was nailed there. And the freedom that we have this morning before God and even before ourselves, we have because he has paid the debt. Our debt has been paid. And that's what the woman had got. And that's what Simon didn't get. Simon doesn't receive God's forgiveness in this moment because he excludes and robs himself of it. Not because it's not offered. Jesus said, I'll come to your house for dinner. The Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer was at his house. Even though he was self-righteous, even though he didn't think he needed God's forgiveness. But when he's there, when Jesus is there, Simon's going, I don't really need this. I just want to hear what I can hear. And that's a really dangerous position to be in. And I would ask you this morning, which one are you more like? Which person in the story are you more like? Because the first step to receiving God's forgiveness is recognizing you need it. The first step to receiving God's forgiveness is recognizing you need it. That old great hymn says these lovely words, the vilest sinner who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter how far you've fallen. If you accept that you need God's forgiveness and you accept that he has made a way for you to be forgiven, you can receive that freedom and mercy and grace even this morning. How do we know that you got it? How do we know that she had encountered the grace of God? Well, simply, she naturally responded to what Jesus had done in her life. And when we talk about worship, in Northern Ireland, there are so many churches and there's so many ways in which people worship, and it can all get a bit complicated. Do you know, is that person right? You know, there's electric guitars up there. do you know, no way, do you know, there's drums up there, and it can get all very complicated. You do it that way, and you do it the other way. But see, when you strip worship right back to what it's all about, it's simply this, where we as human beings naturally respond to what God has done. Now, if you're loud and if you like the drums, and that's fair enough. If you're quiet and you like to respond in stillness and contemplation, that's fine too. But the key to authentic worship is naturally doing what comes naturally to you, naturally responding to God. See, in Luke 7:37, just let me read these couple of verses out to you. Jesus says this. So this is said about the woman. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Do you know, in those days and at that time, when it talks about Jesus reclining at the table, there's a different seating arrangement than what we would normally have, or we would have our chairs tucked in underneath the tables. But in those days, the people would have reclined, would have lain down, maybe on a elbow or something. The way that you tell kids don't eat like that now, but that's how they would have enjoyed their dinner party together, spending time in a relaxed fashion. So this lady who comes into the room, she goes to Jesus' feet. Jesus probably hasn't even seen her until she is right behind his feet and she's pouring the perfume over, where she's crying, where she's cleaning his feet. See, the worship is a natural response. It's not to be seen. It's not to make a scene. It's not to just look at me, look at my act of worship. She's just doing this because it comes naturally to her, because this was the most natural thing in the world to her, because this box of perfume would have been the most costly thing that she owned. This would have been what meant most to her in the world. This probably was close to a year's wages that she has brought into this room. And she doesn't put wee drips of it out and say, "Oh, there you go, there's my act of worship." She breaks it and she literally pours it over him. She kisses his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. Can you imagine the dusty streets of the ancient Near East and Jesus walking about all day teaching, and she comes in and she just does what comes naturally to her. And it's a beautiful act of worship. See, worship comes from the word worth-ship, where you ascribe worth to something. And for this woman, Jesus means more to her than anything else in the world, because she has received God's forgiveness. We all have things in our lives that are worth a few pounds. I'm sure some of us in the society that we lived, and we're seeing adverts all the times about things that we need to buy and go out and get, and new cars and all that sort of stuff. And maybe you're a person who loves your gadgets or your iPads or iPhones or laptops, or maybe you're a collector. There was a few in this church that collect expensive watches. I don't know how you get the money for that, but you work away with that. If there's anything, and here's the thing, if there's anything in your life, Christian or non-Christian, that is worth more to you than Jesus, then that thing is taking the place of Jesus. If there's anything in your life that you ascribe more worth to than actually Jesus, then that has taken the place. And that's really what idolatry is all about. And Christians, we need to be careful of this in the society that we live, because we can so easily be captivated by all the stuff in our lives. Even good things, even nice things, even our families or our jobs or our security, those things can become more important to us than Jesus. And Jesus can just get the leftover stuff, the stuff that we have at the end when we've spent everything else on all the other stuff. And that's a challenge to us in the Western world that we live, because anything that is worth more to you than Jesus has become an idol. But for this woman, there was nothing that meant more to her than Jesus. She gives what cost her. She even runs the ridicule of the Pharisees in how she comes into this room, but that doesn't matter to her, because she loves Jesus because of what he has done. Nothing is more valuable to her. And I want to put that challenge to you this morning. Christian, is there anything that's worth more to you than Jesus? Ask yourself in that hard place, is there anything worth more to you than Jesus? And the last point is this. Worship is about these public demonstrations where we come here this morning and we declare our praise and our thanks to God. And I love being in a church that wants to declare our praise to God. I absolutely love that, and it's great to be a part of that. But worship is more than just public acts and demonstrations of worship, because you can get involved with the moment and you can get involved with the other people going on around you, and you can just follow along with the crowd. And sometimes that can happen. But worship is more than that. True worship happens every day when we offer our lives as living sacrifices. We're holy and acceptable to God, who has set us free and given us a reason to live and a purpose for being here. That's where true worship happens every day, in the everyday running of our lives, how we offer ourselves to God. Because do you know that the public acts are great, and they're like that crescendo of us all coming together after living lives of worship to God, where we come together and we make that offering to God together. And that's absolutely great, and that's absolutely right. But we can't forget, when we leave these doors, when we go into our workplaces tomorrow, when we live in our families, live with our communities, and all of that, how does our lives look then? Are the lives of worship, are they actually taken away from the true worship of our lives? Because living every day for his glory is what Jesus commanded and said to the woman to do at the end of her story. Luke 7:50, Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There's this going. There's this future. There's this not just about being forgiven and set free, but actually going forward into purpose, going forward into tomorrow, doing something with the life that God has given you. Alistair so wonderfully put it earlier, talking about Hudson being here and the purpose that God has for him. And that's all absolutely true and right. But that's all absolutely true and right for us all. We have a life to live, a life of purpose, not of accident or chance, but we've been destined to be here on this earth for this time to live lives for God's glory. What are we doing with those lives? Are we doing that, living it for his glory? That's the amazing thing about when God comes into our lives. He doesn't leave us where we are. He gives us a future and a hope. He actually points us towards a better future than what we could ever possibly imagine. And I know that any of us in here this morning that have come to know and see Jesus, we have all experienced that. He has given us a future and a hope. We move towards that. And us living lives of worship means that as fathers, as mothers, as good employees, as bosses, being faithful in the highs and lows of everyday life is as much worship as when we come in here on a Sunday. What we do tomorrow in the office is as much worship as what we do here on a Sunday morning. How you treat the members of your family and your community around you is as much worship as what we do here. How you look after your children for the glory of God is as much worship than what we do here. And I just want to give a shout out to mothers, because in the first year of a baby's life, I've come to experience this over this last year with Hillary. You sometimes feel detached from a lot of what goes on in here. But I just want to encourage you, if you're a mother with a young child and you've really been sown into their lives, I want to say to you that God sees that as an act of worship as much as what you're missing out on here on a Sunday morning. So be encouraged with that, because that's part of our worship to God, living lives every day for his glory and to bring glory to his name in the highs and lows. We may have come to Jesus in our mess, in our shame, and in our despair, but like this woman, we get to go forward in peace. Peace with ourselves, and peace, most importantly, with God. We worship because who he is and what he has done. We have seen him, and more importantly, he has seen us. We needed his forgiveness. We have received his forgiveness. And what we want to do is live every day in that purpose to bring him glory. Hopefully there are wee things in there about worship that you can apply to your life this week. And as we bring this service to a close, before we sing our closing song, in this story, there's this call to worship that underlies everything. This call to worship that we are called to give our best and to give our all. And true worship happens when God is worth more to us than anything else, when he is enough for us, when we value him and he satisfies the longing of our heart, which he definitely does. And as we bring the service to a close, we're going to watch a video that's a declaration and a testimony of a great old song that was written many years ago. And it's a story about a family and a father in particular who valued God and his purposes and his worship to God as more important than absolutely anything. In fact, the whole family did. And it's a challenge to us all. And we're going to sing at the end of this video, "Christ is Enough for Us," as we bring our service to a close. So guys at the back, would you like to run that wee video? And the worship team will just come up whenever the video is started.